sing along with them. I appreciated that immensely for the message that was there. At this time, you can look in your bulletin for the scripture, 2 Timothy, Timothy 3, 16 through 17. I'll read. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Share with us, Pastor.
Let's have an added word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much that we can be reminded in that song that even if things are broken, even if our hearts can be broken, our world is broken, there is someone who ultimately is helping the world become what you, Father, want it to be, and that's Jesus. And so, Father, guide us with the Holy Spirit to see goodness and love for each one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember being in Jordan and seeing these Bedouin tribes shepherding their flocks. And if you've seen pictures of Jordan, it's drier than even Utah, like this picture here. It seems like there's a lot of things that make you, when you're over there, glad to be in America. I mean, the tires that they shed off their vehicles, they throw them beside the road. You look on these hillsides where they're feeding their sheep, and I say feeding their sheep, but imagine hillsides that are kind of barren, Mediterranean hillsides, and you see the sheep on top of the hill, and what are they doing? Well, they're looking for some kind of moisture-enriched piece of ground where they can actually get something to eat. And you watch the Bedouin with his guard dogs kind of near them, going from a hill to a hill, or maybe he it was mostly men, was sitting on the hill watching the flock beside him and looking down as we drive by. And down below even that is a Bedouin tent that's got this, I don't remember the kind of fur, but this black fur that kind of, during the wintertime, swells up, the leather and the fur, and closes off the gaps against any air coming in there. And then in the summertime, when it dries up, it expands so then the air can come in. Ancient air conditioning, right? And so you're watching all of this, and as you're watching it, since at that time I was a shepherd, and I had up to half a dozen sheep at one time on a little acreage, I was just trying to picture what it would have been like to be a shepherd back then, and to be wandering from those hills, and to be trying to just take care of your flock, and no fences in the way, and you're just going freely from Mesopotamia all the way down through to Egypt, and what would that have been like, and what kind of history do these people have, and what have they seen, and what have they been through culturally, and what would it be like to be a shepherd as the land is stricken with drought, as not only you find the shepherds pastures going away, but even Mount Carmel itself, even these high tops where the moisture usually sits and there's some semblance of vegetation, it's gone. What would it be like if eventually you realized, as your flock begins to die, if something doesn't change, it's over with? And we're not just talking hundreds of sheep that you have no names for. We're talking sheep that you have raised and maybe even sired, and you knew their great-grandfather sire, right? And all these lines that you've known as a family, you've passed down this stock that you've carefully tried to work with and carefully tried to pass down to the next generation and pass down the trade. And now all of a sudden, it's slowly dwindling away. why. What if you were Amos, the shepherd, and you saw your flock dying for lack of nourishment, struggling to survive, and you're calling out to God on those mountains? And it says in Amos chapter 1, verse 1, if you'd like to turn there. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Your world has literally been shattered. Buildings have collapsed. Fires have probably broken out. The land has suffered because you look at the continental plates and all of that. There's like a rift there, and these earthquakes happen all quite frequently, as well as the famine. And so not only have you suffered an earthquake, not only have you had armies that were trying to invade, but all of a sudden Israel got enough strength to drive them out. And Israel, as the 10 tribes, is basically powerful enough to start going into poetry and literature and commerce more, and they begin to control some of the nations, and in their control, they begin to feel that power and begin to abuse the people within their own country. And it gets so bad that even Judah begins to be infected with it. The rich taking advantage of the poor, and then it gets to the point where it begins to affect the home and the religious teaching of the people. And I would imagine lots of abuse would take place under that kind of dire circumstance when your livelihood is going away and your family is suffering and your religious leaders are taking advantage of you and your physical king's leaders and all that are taking advantage of you. How would that feel? Wouldn't you have the word hopeless at a certain point? And so this was the year of the earthquake, 2 years before the earthquake came. And the name Amos is an interesting name. It's this idea of burden. But when someone who's following God has that name, and they seem to associate it with God carrying them through their burden. And so he sees the nation withering. He sees Judah, nation of Israel withering, Judah withering. He sees all kinds of things happening in the land. And so Amos makes a calculated choice. He decides to go up to Israel, where all of this abuse is going on, where people are being kicked off their land because the rich people had a tax and basically decided to. And if you wonder where I'm getting all this is all Bible commentary. I'm just summarizing it. They would charge exorbitant amounts of interest so that people could not afford to stay on their land after a certain point. They would find ways to cheat each other and go after rivals. They would, and this is all happening in Israel. You can read about the history of this time. And Amos is sitting there with his flocks dying off, it says here, and he has this great burden. And he needs the Lord to carry the burden. But in the midst of carrying the burden, he has to go deliver this message that you read about in Amos. And it says in chapter 1, verse 3, and he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, or basically dry up, and the top of Carmel withers. All of the places that they relied on for sustenance, which if you had the flock, you had the worship of God as well. That's, of course, going to be undermined. Everything that's going on in the land is suffering, including the worship of God. And Amos decides to confront it. Historians believe that he went up to the 10 tribe area, but was kicked out of there. And so he decides to write it down and amongst some people that also were followers of God, circulate it, but eventually it makes its way back up there. And you'll see country after country, people after people that he rebukes. He says there are three sins, right, or four possibly, for each one of these. And he goes and he starts here with the transgressions in Damascus, and he goes on and he continues what's going on in Gaza, and he goes on and he calls out the sins all the way down to Edom. And as you get on down here to chapter 2, verse 4, he comes to, and you would think after mentioning Moab, he would have stopped there, because Moab was the worst. We're talking, if we have heinous child abuse in this world. If you talk to a counselor or a pastor who has to deal with the part before the referral, you'll find heinous things, even here in Douglas County, especially here in Douglas County. And that's what was going on in Moab. Do you know that they were actually roasting children alive on a fire? And we have a problem with God saying, enough of this. But what would it do to the rest of the family to know that one of their loved ones got burned in the fire? It says they burned him in the fire. You do some research, you'll find that there was a torture method involved in their worship. What would that do to the picture of God, to the rest of the family, to allow that to continue in the land? What would it do in our own church if we continue a cycle of hurting each other to continue? It would mar the picture of God, wouldn't it? And so you wonder why it appears that God is so harsh to some of these nations. But the reason is that at some point God says, enough of this. You have to be held accountable, and you have to be judged. And if he would have stopped at Moab, we would have said, oh, that's justified. They were very heinous people. But notice what happens next. He says here in verse 4, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And what are they? If you're to take the time and list them, you're actually going to notice a progression. And I want to point out that progression, because that progression led even the tribe of Judah, that had a lot more godly leaders than Israel per capita for a number of years, to begin to practice some of the very same things that were going on in Israel. And I just want you to notice the progression. And I'm not going to say that we all need to go home today and have a psychology lesson, but I think as we look at this, we'll find that there are some possible lessons for us today, and a progression that can actually be reversed if we look at it as well carefully. So it says here in Amos chapter 2, verse 4, thus says the Lord, here's the transgressions, I will not turn away, and because, here's number one, they have despised the law of the Lord. We had a whole children's story about the law of the Lord. And we're trying to communicate, as I heard Kathy trying to communicate, that we fall short, right? There's a standard, there's this law, and God wrote it himself on those beautiful, some people think sapphire stones at first, and then those got, Moses threw them down, right? And then God had him, you go get some stones, and he wrote it again, right? So all this is going on in the camp. That's a whole, just thinking about the Ten Commandments is a whole episode to think about. But notice, they got to the point where they despised God's law. And you say, how could that ever happen? How could that ever get to the place where God's chosen people would get to the place where they don't not just care about it and are indifferent to it, but say, nah, that doesn't apply to me. No, I don't think so, God. How could that happen? And then notice, once they got to that point, or some translations basically have this idea of of not cherishing it. So that's, they're not spending time with the Lord, right? They're not doing that time with the Lord. And then notice what happens after that. They begin to despise, and then it results in their lifestyle. Look at, they don't keep the commandments of God, number two. So once you despise something because you don't want anything to do with that individual, that God, then what happens is you begin to not want to do what he says as well. And that, so that means something happened here in the thinking process that progressed to a, what we call the more emotional processes back in parts of our brain, where you begin to just do behavior and you don't even realize you're doing it. So they get to the point where they despise the law of the Lord. Then it results in outward behavior change. Then it progresses to them living a lie. Notice it says their lies led them astray. They begin telling lies about why they're doing the behavior they're doing. Wow, how could that happen? Some people kid themselves that, imagine starting to think that what you're doing for your own benefit, because they were after money, they were after power, they were after control. Imagine, start thinking to yourself that that's okay. Not just that I'm getting away from God and my time with him and getting to the point where I despise his ways and eventually don't keep his commandments and it's changing how I live my life, but then the progression gets to the point where you begin to justify all of that. What ends up happening is a fulfillment of what God talked about with the Ten Commandments. Remember how he talked about that he had mercy for thousands who would obey and keep his commandments? But also there was this idea of the sins of the fathers going down to the second and the third generation. It shows that God's mercy is unlimited, that he can change things. But it also gives the contrast and says, there are things that you need to deal with in your life that are generational. Because that's where this text ends up with number four. It gets to the point where not only do they justify what they're doing, it says here that these lies were what their fathers followed. They become exactly like what they maybe didn't even want to be like at first, but now they will even justify what they're like at this time. There are a lot of applications for this, aren't there? In fact, if I had to kind of draw it, I'd kind of picture like a more of a, like a funnel effect, right? Like it seems like a downward spiral is taking place as you get further and further down. But Amos comes along and says, there's no room for this abuse in the church. There's no room for you to justify continuing down with this behavior. You need help. And what's the help? If you're to kind of work your way back up to the top of that list, you have to get to the place, first of all, that you know you have a problem, right? That's why Amos is coming to talk to the whole tribe. He's like, guys, this isn't good. Not only is my flock dying, not only is Mount Carmel not even got anything up there, but look at our nation. Look what's happening in here. Look how we're treating each other. Not everybody, of course, but like Daniel's prayer, he begins to identify the sins of the nation with himself and say, this can't keep going on. So what happens? Let's reverse it. Let's go back to the top. If we acknowledge we had a problem, not just for punishment's sake, but actually if they had responded to this message, how could they get out of that process? It shows here they'd have to get to the place where they don't despise God's law anymore. That means the first four commandments, where we love God with all of our hearts. And then it means the last six, where we love each other. We'd have to get to the point where there's a total change in our lives that we can't produce on our own. Can a leopard change their spots? Just like Kathy was saying, can we keep these commandments? The commandments themselves are be attitudes. Be attitudes. How we think and how we become what we think. So what happens is we have to personally know this God, and that these are not laws to be despised. These are not ways to be despised. We have to have some kind of heart change that only He can bring, which may have to involve healing, which may have to involve counseling, may have to involve all kinds of things, whatever that may be. I know we all come with some kind of baggage, or maybe even you're like, everything's fine today, don't give me a bummer of a sermon. But you'll come across someone soon who is going through this process if you're not there yourself right now. And you have to acknowledge that there is someone who can help and that you need His help. Then what happens is the beatitude becomes not 10 commandments, I'm fine with that, but 10 state of being statements. So you get to the point where you do have no other gods before Him. Remember, He uses the word will, you. We say shall not. We link it to the negative prohibition, but it's actually talking about you will not. There will get to the place in your life where other things don't mean what they mean anymore. That money that you're pursuing, those taxes on those Judah Israelite neighbors, you kick poor Amos out of your whole country because you didn't want to listen to him. Because you wanted to stay in control, all of those things will get to the point where they don't mean what they used to mean anymore. Until that happens, we're just living a fake life. We could actually put on a good front, that's what we call it in the jail, put it on a front. So we put on a good front so other people can see and the parole board can see, and I've even known people who will literally have children so they can get out early. You say, how's that possible? So it would look good that they have a family to support on the outs. They'll impregnate their wife while they're out there and then go get locked up and use that in the court to get out. And I'm not saying that's the case in the Israelite camp here, but what I'm saying is all those behaviors have to be to the place where we say to God that I don't value them anymore. I value the relationship with God and the relationship with each other enough to say what I have had wrong in my life can't continue any longer. That pornography has to get to the place where it means nothing. That job has to get to the place where it is a means to providing for your family, not a means to make yourself feel good. Those situations that you have that it seems like it's me focused have to get to the place where you lay them down at the Lord Himself, which is Jesus incarnate, before He became incarnate, and you say, Lord, I don't want this to control me anymore. I want Your love to control me. And when that happens, the things of this world will become strangely dim. Victories can take place. Romans 8 is a good example of that. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children, the sons of God. Romans 8, verse 14. But it goes on and it says that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we have that with Him, these other things will go away. Every August, they tell us to do it. They wanted us for years to do an end it now kind of a abuse prevention type of sermon. All I'm doing, this is in August, I was just reading this and I thought to myself, how could we not talk about this? I mean, this is the message that they rejected in Israel, and then He goes and sends it to Judah. And it touches on so many things going on in our society that we have to touch on it. So then, after we get to the point of loving the Lord and His ways, it begins to change, and the word keep is this idea of it belongs to you. We keep His commandments. They're part of who we are. That's why the New Testament said that He writes them on our hearts. That's why we've been talking about knowing the Lord, and It'll get to the point where each one of us can know the Lord, and you won't have to have a teacher or a preacher anymore. That's why we've been doing those training seminars, is that it should get to the point where we progress as a people, where we can actually each know the Lord, and we can go to him, and he can, and maybe we need some extra resources beyond just going to him. That's fine. That happens. But he can give us this change in our lives. Then it says, their lies led them astray. We can reverse that and say, once we have an authentic relationship with the Lord and healing in our hearts and healing in our families, and in this case, there was an old saying in the culture of Israel, as goes the home, goes the clan. As goes the clan, goes the tribe. I mean, basically, it's building up, and then it says, goes the nation. So you have this, whatever, I might have mixed the part there, the tribe and the clan, but anyway, it goes to the point where it builds up to affecting the whole nation. So that, imagine that change where, like John the Baptist years later was preaching, and he was telling the soldier, quit beating people up, extorting them. Imagine a soldier coming up to you and grabbing you and saying, give me your money, I mean, robbing you basically, right? And John says, quit doing that. Why would he say that unless that soldier could have the power to do that? A heart change would take place. And then imagine what would happen to that soldier's relationships. That soldier would then go on to not be grabbing those people, not telling the person, you carry my pack for 1 mile. And what did Jesus say? Carry it for two. That wasn't to be a doormat. That was to say, I'm not going to allow you to control me. I'm going to be actually asserting myself in this situation, and I'm not going to allow you to control me. Why? Because can you imagine the soldier who knows the distance they're traveling? If you look at the Roman roads and how they're built, they shed the water, but also there is a sense of distance. And he's done this march many times, and he knows exactly 1 mile. And he's expecting the person to whimper out and protest and not go the 1 mile. And they say, they just keep going after the 1 mile. What does that do to the soldier who just demanded something? It diffuses the whole thing, doesn't it? It makes the soldier wonder, why is this person doing this? And now the person who was the victim is actually the person who is in control. Not of the other person, but of themselves. And so they go on another mile, and the soldier, no, I was going to grab somebody else. Yeah, that's enough. That's enough. And then the soldier goes home and thinks about that. And then he goes out to John the Baptist to go out there to see if there's an insurrection going on. And he hears this whole thing of how you can have a change in your life. And now he puts it together. It is possible. That person didn't act like everybody else that I've grabbed. There's hope. And that begins to be a seed. And then the soldier later on hears the words of Jesus. Like if a soldier tells you, imagine a soldier being baptized and then later on being at the place where they hear the words of Jesus, and now all of a sudden they see exactly how it's possible, and it's changed their lives. And it's changed their family because they didn't just beat up people on the street and in the crowds. They would beat up their family probably too. There was things happening at home, and it changed their whole home. And so the whole ripple effect of that ancient saying of Israel begins to take true. As goes the home, it begins to change the world from just that one area of their lives. And so they've loved the Lord in his ways. It begins to be kept in them. They no longer live two lives, one way with certain people, another way with other people. I imagine that soldier didn't go up to his superior and say, you carry my pack, right? He didn't do that because you know what happened to him. Do you know what happened to him? There's various ways that you could treat a Roman citizen, but a non-citizen was usually you could be crucified, right? If he happened to not be a free Roman soldier, he could be crucified. But they, when they didn't like that way, they'd put them out naked on the ice and make them freeze to death, kneeling down for pity and for asking for mercy. That's how some of our Christian soldiers died in the first century. So it changed his whole life. And he became to be the same person, not living a lie. He wasn't one way with his superiors and one way with his people on the streets and one way with his family. And then it begins to not only that, end the whole cycle that was passed down over generations. Generations. And I'm not saying his dad would have been a soldier before that. And yeah, you're reading the New Testament back into it. I'm just giving you a New Testament example to show you that from the time of Amos all the way down to the words of Jesus, it was still applicable. That the fulfillment of Elijah's message in receiving the words of Jesus, Jesus taught that way down there, and Amos was teaching the same thing back here. It's the same message. It's still the message about Jesus, and it still changes hearts today. It takes that person, like I've told before, who was an enemy, and they become friends, and they're able to shake hands. It helps that person, where the Bible says, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. It helps that person realize that, you know what, I don't have to be this way. I can get some help and not have to be this way. And it would change your whole life in that one situation. And then the Holy Spirit comes along and convicts you of sin, of righteousness and judgment. And we say sin is a transgression of law. Sin is also not just a transgression of law, but if we say sin is the unfulfillment of being who God wants us to be, because remember, they're beatitudes. Sin is undoing who God wants you to be. But now all of a sudden, there's hope that you can be something different. And then, what if you're the one who was in Judah, who was on the receiving end of all this, and you wanted it to end? I believe this points to a promise that was given previously to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that one would come to crush the head of the serpent. That's what Adam and Eve are given. And that through him, according to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that whole promise there, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That a happiness is the word for blessing in a lot of times, especially in the New Testament. A happiness would come into the person's personal life, but eventually it could spread out to the whole world around them. Not necessarily through them, but through Jesus. So what am I getting at? I'm getting at the fact that just as Jesus fulfilled that promise, just as Jesus, and through Amos here, rebuked the abuser and told them they needed help, he also gives hope to the one who says, this just keeps going on generation after generation after generation. This is never going to end. No one, they're never going to change. And there are some people who, you know, sex offense, they say, short of a miracle from God, you're looking at a 2% chance of some kind of, because something's happened to the brain. It has to be literally undone through extensive treatment. Oregon has a lot of those type of individuals in it. I've been having to deal with them since I moved here 2 years ago. But also, what about the one who's experienced the abuse? Is there hope for them? It doesn't help to just pawn it off and say, yeah, it'll get better one of these days. It might actually help to show them that the God of the universe knows what it feels like to be abused. I remember a friend of mine who had an anger problem, and I would kind of help him, because we were in a youth correctional facility, to diffuse that anger problem. And he'd get put into a side room, and the staff would grab him in a nerve hold, and we're talking juveniles up to early adult, 18, 19, and they'd rough him up, and they'd throw him in there, and they'd shut the door. And this happened to a lot of young men in that particular situation. I had a lot of trauma in my life, but I got to the point there where I could actually help somebody else. And I said, I didn't even know him at that point. I said, can I go help? We'll call him Brian, or I don't know, Bob. Let's just throw another one out there. If it's your name, don't take it personal. It's a very distinct name, and I don't want to put it on record. And I go over there, and I say, can I go in there and work with Bob when he calms down? And so they said, why? We're just going to lock the door and keep him in there for 48 hours, and then we're going to go ahead and decide after that if what we're going to do next. We might keep him in there for another 48 hours, and we'll slip the meal in and out. And I don't know about you, but that's, you know, not kind of a small setting, and I don't know if that would help the situation with someone who's now isolated and not getting any help or anything like that. And I said, well, when he calms down, just let me go in there and have prayer with him. So they did. And him and I became friends. And he began to ask me how I could be calm. And I wasn't calm in every situation. When you have no coping mechanism skills as a child, to try to figure that out on your own is very difficult. But I had figured out that I could kind of, and at that point I only had like one skill, I could try to get myself out of the situation and calm down before I went back. That's the skill I had. I said, well, maybe we could work with each other and help each other with that. And maybe you need an accountability partner like that too. But we began to hold each other accountable. But one day, he just relapsed. Just suddenly, he just hauled off and punched another young person. I wasn't there, but I heard about it. And I just, my heart sunk, and I thought, man, he's just probably feels miserable because now he's going back in the cell. And they said, you can talk to him one more time, but we're shipping him out today. And I felt like, man, he needs someone to help him, not ship him out today and throw him in a holding cell when he gets to the next place. And so they shipped him out. But beforehand, I talked to him, and he said, I just don't know why I did that. I just don't know why I did that. I don't want to do that. And I told the staff, I said, is there anything you can do? I asked him, is there anything you can do? Instead of just sending him to the state prison, and he's this little guy, and he's younger, and I had been through the state prison, and I know the cat calls and everything that they do, and even if a bigger guy like me. And I just pictured the worst outcome for that guy. And it happened. They stuck him in a holding cell, and they put a big, huge guy in there who was a rapist, and he raped him repeatedly for 48 hours. And I get this letter saying, where is God? I thought you believed in God. And what would you say? How would you write a letter back to that? I didn't know what to say. It took me like a week to figure out what to even write. And I didn't want to be condescending. And I heard the whole, it sounded cliche in light of that. God knows what you're going through, right? I didn't want to just say that. So I decided to analyze the life of Jesus and see all the abuse that he went through. And can you imagine, I suggest you get the book. I know we don't celebrate Easter, Ishtar, right? But The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel. It's the case for the resurrection, really. Or The Case for Christ, and read the chapter if you get to it. I don't remember exactly every chapter in The Case for Christ, but I know in The Case for the Resurrection, or The Case for Easter, it's only like $1.50, $2 book. Anyway, or if you want a copy to borrow, let me know. I can let you borrow my copy. He describes, with an MD interviewing, what Jesus went through. Someone say, well, Jesus has scars right here, but he actually had scars probably right here, because the Greek word for hand goes from the physical fingertips of your hand to your elbow. It could be anywhere in there, according to the Greek. And say, well, I was here because then they tied him there. Well, that was something that came on later on, really. They literally first ripped him to shreds and beat him and spit upon him. And I'm not talking just ripped into shreds like really a severe fight. We're talking ripped his whole back, his buttocks, his legs to shreds with the whip. And some of those guys took immense pleasure in doing that. And then imagine a crown of thorns upon the head and someone coming along and not just placing it there nicely, because they had probably had to have something to grab it with anyway, because I saw the thorn bush kind of, somebody brought a thorn on the bus. We were in Israel and it didn't look good. And imagine a crown of those and then someone somehow not just placing it, but shoving it down on your head and taking a staff and hitting you repeatedly on the head. What would that do to the crown of thorns? It literally pierced his brow, as we've heard before. But it would also drive into his skull. And all of these descriptions, and what makes it worse was I thought, what happened though in Gethsemane? And the book describes it. And some of you who are medical, you can evaluate that more. I had one person that I trust who's medical look at it and said, well, you could Google all these things. It's pretty accurate if you wanted to research it yourself. They say that when you sweat blood, that there's a condition, a medical condition coming on that makes it easier for you to bleed. And why was he sweating blood? Matthew 26, if you want to go there, describes, and I know my time is way up, I need to end so that you guys don't feel like you're sitting here through lunch. If you look at Matthew 26, the prayer in the garden, it shows in verse 36 that Jesus begins to pray. He's talking to the Father. He's feeling overwhelmed. He's feeling the weight of everything emotionally you could ever imagine being placed upon him. And he feels like there's no way out. You can read that where he says, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, it says. In verse 39, he went a little farther and prays to the Father, O my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Take it away. But does his Father take it away? No, because he chooses to go through this. This is someone choosing. This isn't normal behavior. This is not recommended behavior for those of us who may be in a situation. He chooses to go through this for each one of us. This mental anguish and this mental aloneness. And he says later on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why do I feel this way? If you read his example and spend a thoughtful hour there, you'll see that he does know what people are going through. It may not be your exact experience, but his literally innocence itself. We say people's innocence are taken away. Innocence itself was abused here, was taken away to the cross. And you keep following that. And Jesus was, we think about physical abuse, all kinds of abuse, impaled usually on a cross, not just hanging there. You can read some descriptions of how the Romans perfected this to the point where a spike would go up between the legs. He was hurt in every part of his body. And yet he cries out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you can read more in that book about everything he went through and kind of help you understand the excruciating pain. And the author points out, do you know where we get the word excruciating from? Goes back to the kind of Romans, the cross. That's where it comes from. And they'll give you the, I'm not a Latin person, maybe Curtis gets shouted out, but I don't know it. And so I didn't know all of that then with my friend Bob, but I didn't just want to say, he knows what you're going through. I decided to go and show him in my little letter, which became to be a couple page letter, that Jesus knows how it feels to be abused. Jesus knows how it feels to be taken against his will and harmed and violated. He wasn't raped sexually, but he knows what some of those feelings could feel like. And I hope that someday you can have healing at his hand. I don't know what you would share, but that's all I knew to share. Knowing the Lord's one thing, but how do you share him with all of these situations of life? And he wrote me a letter back. It was the last one I ever got from him. And he said, it doesn't heal it. It doesn't even begin to touch exactly what I'm feeling necessarily, but it gives me hope that God can know what I'm going through. And so Amos, the shepherd, was writing to a nation where God said enough, where God said, it's time for you to really know me. It's time for you to really seek some kind of help in your life. It's time for you to end the lies and end the generational things that just keep going on and on and on, making you miserable and everyone else around you miserable at times. It's time to end all that. And Amos builds up to basically what I believe all the Bible books do, pointing us to the source himself, the Lord. And even just the name Amos, Lord carries the burden. He literally brought Amos through all of that, the rejection and everything else, and allowed him to give us this message we have here today. So I don't know if that speaks to your heart or not, but I've seen some situations recently that it spoke to my heart, and I couldn't just leave it in my journal at home. I just hope that whatever you're going through, that you realize you can have hope. We can change, and we can heal, but it takes time, and it takes help. And if you find yourself in a situation where you're not sure what to do, we have an elder team, Pastor Ken and myself, where we can point you in some direction. Usually it's a referral process where we try to say, I want to be there for you and support you in this process, but I don't have the skills. I mean, I only have first aid skills for counseling, whether it be marriage or other problems or things that happen. And what I do then is basically direct you to someone who I feel who can help you handle that. And I've vetted them, and I've interviewed them with a whole list of questions and asked about the great controversy motif and if Satan's real and all these different things, right? And so if you need that resource, just let me know. I'd be happy to point you in that direction. And if for some reason you can't afford that, let us know. We'll try to see what we can do. But don't avoid getting help yourself. Or if you've been hurt, don't avoid pursuing healing. It is possible. I just don't think that closing song fits it. So if you don't mind, I'm just going to have a closing prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much that we can know you. It makes me sad to think about everything that I researched, what's going on in Judah and Israel and all those countries. Oh man, the more I read that book, I realize it was messed up. They had no hope. And you sent the, it says punishment, but really it's this idea of refining, this idea of holding them accountable so that what they were doing could stop, that they could actually think about it, pursue hope, pursue healing, and then know you more through the whole process. I imagine, Lord, you wanted to change all those nations, that you probably felt sadness as Amos was kicked out of Israel and went back to Judah, and maybe even he felt that way too, the earthquake and flocks dying and land suffering and people suffering. And thank you that he didn't give up himself, that he wrote this down for us, that it points us to Jesus in practical ways, and it identifies maybe even some of our own struggles that we've never labeled before, and forgive us for that. Maybe we've been too busy or We're just kind of insensitive, or maybe we didn't think we have a problem. But thank you, Father, for sending Amos to remind us that there is a balm in Gilead. His name is Jesus. And we trust in him. In his name, amen. I'm not going to be condescending and say we should sing the balm in Gilead, but I want to thank you guys for taking the time to listen. And if you have any questions, let me know. And I hope that you can truly get to know the Lord.